We are in Luke chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. Luke chapter 6. I'd also like to add one more announcement to Tracy's. November 3rd, we're going to do an afternoon teaching just for praise and worship of God. Yep, we'll always do that. But we want to encourage the marriages of the church. And so we're going to, just in an afternoon, and we're going to buy you lunch, so, and it doesn't cost you a thing, but we're going to come alongside of you guys and try to help you have a better marriage. So if you're married or thinking about getting married, if you are interested at all in improving your marriage, in the spiritual unity within your marriage, I have discovered in this church that there is a profound lack of one thing that could cement your marriage together. In fact, as we have polled in the last month, many of the families of this church, I've not found one single couple that is doing this one powerful thing that can give you a better marriage. I haven't found anybody, on the pastoral staff included, I haven't found anybody that does this one secret thing that can give you a better marriage. So if you're interested in a better marriage, and who isn't? I mean, who says, no, I want a hellish marriage. I want one where I'm depressed and discouraged and we hate each other's guts and argue constantly. If you want that, don't come. Don't come. That's not the seminar's not for you. If, on the other hand, you're looking for any improvement, any help in your marriage at all, regardless of whether you've been married 5 minutes, 5 years, or 50 years, this will be of benefit to you. And we buy you a free lunch. So where's the downside, right? Luke chapter 6. I loved the start of the praise and worship this morning. The whole theme of it was stolen from my notes, pups, thank you. The impossible. The impossible. In Luke chapter 6, you find lots of impossible things going on. By the grace of God, we'll cover about half of this chapter this morning. So let's tear into it. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them together in their hands to break off the husks, and they began to eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. There he ate and did what was lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Now that's a declaration of his being the Messiah all by itself. That's an astounding statement. I'm above the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath for man. God sent his son Jesus on behalf of man. It's a glorious declaration, but let's just back up in the text because there's so much here. Winter wheat fields absolutely surround the Lake of Galilee right up to the present time. And often you can go up through right up to the present day. It's legal for you to go through anybody's grain field, their wheat field in the winter wheat, and take the husk, rub it in your hand, and the husk will come off, and you can gently blow away the chaff. And what's left, the raw kernel of wheat that they call the corn, that little seed, you can chew it up in your mouth, and it almost becomes like a gum texture, and it's extremely nutritious. It's raw grain. But people do that right up to the present time. My pastor, Chuck Smith, who'd gone over to Israel more than 50 times, said that that was one of the most delightful parts of the tours of Israel that he took. He'd go up into the Galilee and just walk through anybody's field. It didn't matter. It was totally legal, and it is to the present day. Well, that's what Jesus and his disciples were doing. What I would have expected Jesus to say was, "We're not doing anything against the scriptures. Why don't you guys take a hike?" He's being asked about the Sabbath and appears to be, according to the Pharisees anyway, in violation of the Sabbath. You couldn't harvest in a man's field. You couldn't take a sickle to standing grain. But if you were hungry, you could eat as much as you want in the field. And some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful?" What they did wasn't against scripture. It was against the oral tradition of the Pharisees. The volumes of oral traditions for the Jews is called the Mishnah. the Mishnah. It's not made up of scripture. It's made up of commentary on the scripture. It's made up of oral traditions of how they interpreted the law and what they thought it meant and how it could be applied to your life. But it wasn't scripture. But the mistake the Pharisees made was they elevated it up there with scripture. So you not only had to keep the Bible, you also had to keep all of their rabbinic interpretations. That's legalism. No man has ever been able to keep the law all by itself. And you're going to add an additional burden to that? Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew's gospel, you guys search the whole earth looking for one disciple, and then it is your intent to make him twice the son of hell that you are. Because they add to them all of the legalistic rituals. And if you don't do this, you're not a good Jew. If you don't keep this oral tradition, you don't have favor in God's eyes. They're not violating scripture. They're not harvesting on the Sabbath. In Exodus 34:21, it says the Sabbath was to be observed even during plowing and season and harvest. But according to the Mishnah, the disciples were reaping and threshing and winnowing and preparing food all at once on the Sabbath. So they thought, well, they're doing work on the Sabbath. They weren't having the issue of, well, they weren't accusing the disciples of harvesting, but they said, taking a few heads of grain and going like this, that's work. You can't do this. They had a rabbinic interpretation that says, because you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath, you can't put your false teeth in. Well, now for eating becomes a real burden because I don't have any teeth to eat with, you know? But what a legalistic interpretation. Carrying a burden, it's dentures. How much do they weigh? I don't know, but I can't believe it's very much. They're not in violation of any scripture. They're not working on the Sabbath. In fact, I think I'd have been tempted to say, so let me get this straight. You Pharisees, you don't believe in working on the Sabbath. You're following me and my disciples over hill and dale, all over the place, chasing us down, but you're not working on the Sabbath? Hypocrite? You've been chasing us for miles after miles after miles, looking to find fault. You're working. But instead, Jesus pointed to something that transcends us. They're stalking Jesus. The hypocrisy of their own position doesn't dawn on them. But doesn't it sound a little legalistic? A few heads of grain? Really, that's work? I don't think so. It is amazing to me how strong a hold legalism still has on the Jewish community today. You see it in the Orthodox Jewish community of Israel. In fact, I read, this is difficult to believe. In 1992, Jewish Orthodox people renting an apartment complex in an Orthodox neighborhood in Israel, three apartments burned to the ground while they asked a rabbi whether a telephone call to the fire department on the Sabbath was legal or not. Does it constitute work? Observant Jews are forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath, but the building is burning down and people are trapped, so they thought, well, maybe we should get a rabbinic interpretation of this. They can't use a phone today because breaking an electric current, which is considered itself a form of work, is forbidden. So you can't use cell phones. And in the half an hour that the rabbi decided, yes, it's working on the Sabbath, you can't call the fire department. In the half an hour, the fire spread to two neighboring apartments, and nobody could believe that they would rather let a building burn down than call a fire department on the Sabbath. That's legalism. The letter of the law kills. There is freedom in Christ Jesus. He's the only one who's ever kept the Sabbath. In him we find our rest, which is what the word Shabbat means. He has fulfilled all of the Old Testament requirements. I can't add to that. It gets so ridiculous in Jewish circles. Listen to this. Ancient rabbis taught that on the Sabbath, one was forbidden to tie a knot. Except a woman could tie a knot in her girdle. So if a bucket of water had to be raised from a well, you couldn't tie a rope to the bucket, but a woman could tie her girdle to the bucket and then to the rope. That was allowed. That was legal. So you go get a bucket of water by your wife's girdle. And I'm thinking, how absolutely absurd. But that's what legalism does. Legalism knows no bounds. There are always going to be legalistic people telling you above and beyond Scripture what you can and can't do. Well, you can't do this and be saved. You can't be a cowboy and go to line dances and be saved. You can't listen to rock and roll music and be saved. You can't get a tattoo or a nose bone and be saved. Where does it say that in Scripture? It says, I'm saved by the blood of Christ. Amen? I'm not saved by anything else I do or don't do. I'm saved by grace through faith. But there are still legalists with us today that add to the Word of God unnecessarily. What Jesus says in answer to his critics in verse 3 is something I really didn't expect. Have you never heard what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. He ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and then gave some to his companions. The point that Jesus is making is that human need supersedes the minutiae of the law. It is true that this table of showbread that was at the tabernacle there at Nob, where David had gone, they laid out every week, they would put out 12 loaves of fresh bread, and they would put it on this table in the presence of the Lord. And it was called the bread of the presence, or the table of showbread. And every week they would change it out. The priests could then eat this crusty bread that was still soft on the inside, but only the priests were allowed to eat it according to Levitical law. So when David comes and says, me and my men are hungry, the priest said, well, all we got's this bread. And David said, can I have some? And the priest said, yeah. Human need supersedes the law. Understand this, the law was meant to serve man. Man was not meant to serve the law. We're no longer under the law. We're no longer under bondage. But Jesus interpreted for these legalistic, self-righteous Pharisees the intent behind the law. Okay, it's out of the ordinary, but there is a legitimate human need. So go ahead and eat the consecrated bread, these 12 loaves that according to Leviticus 24 were changed out. Yeah, it was reserved for priests, but are you going to let a guy starve to death over that? You going to let somebody go hungry or hypoglycemic? No, no, no. Human need supersedes the minutiae of the law. But what radically Jesus says on the end of verse 5 is, not only does he take them to task using scriptural precedent to feed people on the Sabbath, to do work on the Sabbath, to eat consecrated bread on the Sabbath. But then he said to them, the Son of Man, that's a messianic title all by itself, straight out of Daniel. Every time he said Son of Man, they flared up. Every time he said Son of Man, they knew it to be a claim that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the one who was to come and deliver Israel from their sins. Every time he used that title, they just, it burned them up. And so Jesus' favorite self-designation was the Son of Man. He was just rubbing their nose in it all the time. So it's ridiculous to say that he never told them that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. He never stopped saying it. He never stopped saying it. But understand this, the Lord you serve is Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. I find my rest in him. He is my hope. He's my strength. He's my shield. He's my portion. So don't let people tell you what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. You let the Holy Spirit tell you what's good for you on the Sabbath. I rest in him. But if I run out of bread at the house, can I tell you I'm going to Walmart? The Orthodox Jewish community may find fault with that. I don't care. Beats me starving to death. What happens when a man gets hungry? It's described as hangry. So women, even if it's the Sabbath, don't let your men get hungry. It's an ugly thing. Take them to Walmart, feed them a Sonic burger, whatever it takes to get them out of danger. Otherwise, I think we're in violation of the intent of the law, which was meant to serve man. I believe you should rest on the Sabbath. But let's not get legalistic about this. You did what on the Sabbath? You went out to eat on the Sabbath? Don't you realize you're making somebody else work? Please, Jesus is my Sabbath. He is my rest. Verse 6, on another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue. The other Gospels tell us that he was back in the synagogue at Capernaum, his hometown there where the boys had come that had been professional fishermen. And he was there teaching, and a man whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Don't you hate it when people dog you just looking to find fault? But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. What's fascinating to me is Matthew 9 and Mark 1 tell us that it's a setup. They don't give a rip about this guy. But if they can put him on the front row, knowing that Jesus is going to be there and he's compassionate, knowing this guy has a shriveled hand that they are powerless to heal, they're setting Jesus up looking to find fault. Because if they can find him guilty of desecrating the Sabbath, that's punishable by death. That's why they're trying so hard to find him in violation of the Sabbath, even though he's not in violation of Scripture, but of their rabbi's interpretation of Scripture, the oral traditions. He's back at his hometown, the base of operations, if you will, where Peter and Andrew, James and John were all familiar with the fishing ways in that village. It is only in Luke who says that it was the man's right hand. But remember, according to Colossians 4 and verse 4, Luke is a physician. But it's important for more than that. He can be counted on for giving a detailed medical account of a person's ailment. But he's careful to note that it's the right hand that's withered. Here's why that's important. The right hand, according to Jewish thought, was the hand of strength and power and might. Approximately 90% of the world is right-handed. So for you to have a withered right hand is the most debilitating of all ailments you could imagine. People would say, well, you obviously have a shriveled right hand because you're in disfavor with God. That's your most important hand. That's the one you've got to function in life with. The right hand of power and strength. Why do we look down upon left-handed people? The entire tribe of Benjamin was left-handed, and they were the most powerful warriors with a sling in all of Israel. It says they could hit something with a sling with their left hand, and they wouldn't miss a hair's breadth to the right or the left. They were amazingly accurate. But in the Jewish way of thinking, this guy has been slighted by God, must have committed some sin, and has the loss of his most important hand. Obviously, the physicians had been unable to heal this guy. The religious leaders had quit believing a long time ago that God could do miracles. Do you believe God can do miracles? That's why we should pray for one another. That's why we should anoint with oil the elders of the church. That's why we seek God and his mercy, because I believe that he's as able to heal today as when Jesus was in the synagogue at Capernaum. I just don't want to be guilty of not having because we're not asking. James says sometimes you have not because you ask not. So whether a healing occurs every time we pray, it doesn't. Why? I have no idea. But I know this, James says, pray. I'm going to pray. I'm going to see what God does. I'm not going to demand anything of God. He is God. I'm not. But I will humbly ask. And every once in a while, if we'll continue and persevere in asking, from time to time, you'll see a miracle. And I believe that encourages our faith. But we ought always to pray, Scripture says. I don't ever want to stop believing in miraculous healings like these guys did. Instead, are less concerned with the man's physical ailment, more concerned with setting Jesus up. I despise everything about that. Let's look at verse 9. So Jesus has the guy stand up in front of everybody. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil?" Well, it's never appropriate to do evil. Is it better to save a life or destroy it? It is never okay to destroy it. But to sit by and not do anything in compassion about a man's ailment is reprehensible. They obviously neglected issues of compassion and love to the needy. They don't care about this man. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus was angry when he looked around at him. He was angry at the Pharisees for their legalistic self-righteousness, being more concerned about setting up the Son of God than they were this man being healed. They didn't care about people being healed. They didn't care in the previous chapter if a man was in church and demon-possessed. Are you kidding me? How about we cast out the demon and go on with our church service? But nobody had the power and authority to do that. Nobody believed that God could actually do that. So they tolerated it. And I wonder how many times we tolerate those sort of demonic attacks in our own lives, and God wants to break that bondage. But we say, no, I don't believe it. He's opened up the prison door and set us free, and yet we're still in bondage to our addictions or our thought life or old patterns of behavior. Jesus was angry because their traditions were more important to them than this man's welfare. Angry that they would hinder the work of God in a needy man's life because it violated their traditions. Let's go on, because this just gets more interesting. As Jesus has looked around the room and accused his accusers, in verse 10, he looked around at them all, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Let's just look at this for a second in the natural. It's not possible for this man to stretch out his hand. That's why they call it a withered hand. He can't stretch it out. So what Jesus has just asked of him is impossible. An impossible command that Jesus gives him. But rather than arguing with Jesus, he tried to obey him. Jesus said, "Stretch out your hand," and he said, "Oh, I'll try." And all of a sudden, he found out, when he was obedient, he found out that he could do what was commanded. Miraculously, somehow or another, in a way he didn't understand. If Jesus said, "Do it," I'm going to do it. I'm going to try my best and believe that he can do that. It's so easy to argue with God, isn't it? When Jesus asks the impossible of us, "Oh, Lord, I can't do that. Oh, I'm not even going to try to do that. Oh, I've tried that before. That failed. I can't be strong. I can't public speak. I can't share my faith. I can't believe in a healing." Jesus had made an impossible demand of this guy. He chose to try to obey it. And in the very choosing of obedience, the Lord immediately gave him all that was necessary to obey and be healed. Sometimes God asks the impossible of you, and rather than looking for an argument, he just wants you to say, "I believe you can do it." He says, "Step out in faith," and you find that as you step out in faith, you're healed. He tells the 9 blind guys that returned and gave thanks for their healing, the one that came back and the 9 that didn't, and Jesus asked him, where are your friends? It says that when Jesus said, "Go to the priest and show yourself," that they were healed. It was in the action of obedience that they were healed. How many times does God ask us the impossible, and we make our excuses and stay in our lazy boy recliners? But every once in a while, God will ask the impossible of us, and you say, "That is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. I'm going to give it a try. I'm going to give it a try and see what God does." See, Jesus, I'm just giving you a heads up. Jesus often asks the impossible of his followers. Later on, Jesus would tell his disciples, "You feed the 5,000. Here's what they should have said: "Impossible. I can't do that." Instead, they're all looking at their wallet. "Well, let's rob this kid of his lunch. He's got a couple of fish, a couple of pieces of bread. You know, who knows? Maybe everybody can have one molecule of bread." That's thinking in the natural. And that's what we tend to do. "I can't do this. That's impossible. God can't heal. He can't fix this problem in my life." So we either sit back and do nothing and make our excuses, or we have the opportunity at that moment to believe God for the impossible. Yeah. I think it pleases him when we... What they should have said when Jesus asked them to feed the 5,000, they should have said, "Lord, that's impossible. We can't. There is no natural means by which we can do what you command. But with you, all things are possible. What do you want us to do, boss? What do you want us to do? You can do it in a heartbeat. I don't know how you're going to do it, but you can do it. I can't. All things are possible with God. I believe Jesus would have grinned and the miracle would have happened and the guys would have learned a valuable lesson. That God often asks the impossible of you and I. Don't make excuses when he does. Don't think in the natural. We serve a supernatural God, don't we? Aren't we supernaturally forgiven our sins? Don't we supernaturally receive the work and person of the Holy Spirit? It's supernatural from beginning to end. But you and I tend to settle for the natural, what we can see, feel, taste, touch, or smell, what makes sense to us. And I think we shortchange ourselves. You give them something to eat. Jesus told his disciples in the feeding of the 5,000 in Luke chapter 9 that we'll study later. Impossible. Well, it is in the natural. Stop thinking in the natural. You're citizens of a supernatural kingdom. That's your identity. It's not what you see, feel, taste, touch, and smell that defines reality. It's what you believe in Christ Jesus. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. You just want to write that down. Mark 10, 27. God will often ask the impossible of you. You'll be tempted to sort it out in your own natural thinking, and it's a test from God. Don't fail it again. God can do impossible things. He specializes in doing impossible things. Stretch out your hand, he tells the man. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. If he hadn't taken that step of faith, he'd have never been healed. How many steps of faith do you take? Do you trust God for a supernatural outcome? Or do you just sift and sort things through and go, well, I can't do it, so I'm just not going to do anything? It says in verse 11, and I'm amazed at their response of the Jewish religious community, but they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. They were furious mostly because they couldn't find fault with Jesus' logic or reasoning. They were furious because he had just done something by the power of God that they were never able to do in the power of their flesh. They were the religious leaders, and Jesus has just showed them for the hypocrites that they are. Furious. In fact, John 5:18 tells us that even at this early stage in Jesus' ministry, they were seeking to take his life. In 2 years from this time frame, they would. I think this guy learned an important lesson. When you obey the command of Jesus, no matter how impossible it may seem, all you need to obey will be given you by God the moment obedience is required, and you can see miracles. I wonder how many people amongst us this morning have a withered heart, a withered soul, a withered body, not just a withered hand. How many of you believe that God wants to meet you where you're at and make it better? How many of you believe that God is the God of the impossible and can do impossible things in you, your workplace, your health, your marriage? There may be a spiritual blight on your life, but Jesus, I think, is here this morning, and he's very interested in that withered area of your life. The longer you're a Christian, the more that love and compassion tend to wither. And we tend to accept it as, well, we were once young and zealous, and we had a zeal without knowledge, but now we're knowledgeable in the zeal somehow or another. Dry it up, and we have a withered area in our life that we, quite frankly, really don't want addressed. I've become comfortable with a withered hand. I've become comfortable with a hard heart. I've become comfortable with a nominal Christian experience. I've become comfortable by going to church on Sunday but not letting God be Lord of the rest of my week. I become comfortable in religious appearances as long as not too much is required of me. I have a hard heart. I have a withered heart. A withered body, perhaps. Bad knees, hips, elbows, shoulders. You name a part of your body and it's prone to going wrong after 50. God doesn't want us to ignore it or pretend it's not there. I think that God wants us to face the withered areas of our life. What part of you is withered? Some of you I know well enough to diagnose it from here. Some of you I can see it in your face. I can see it in your marriage. I can see it in your walk. I can see it in your degree of victory in your Christian walk. Don't ignore it. Face it. Confess to the Lord, this is a withered area in my life. I have no joy. I have no zeal. I have no love. I have no compassion. I find myself having more in common with these Jewish hypocritical religious leaders than I do zealous, on fire New Testament believers. If you be still for just a moment and close your eyes, I think that you can hear Jesus saying to your heart, stretch out your hand. Stretch out that withered hand. Give me that. I will do the impossible for you. Now you have a choice when Jesus speaks to your heart. You can argue with him or do it. Or you can continue living in a state of being withered. That's right, where Satan wants you. No joy, no love, no victory, no peace, no contentment. Who is the withered man? I don't believe it's a man on the pages of this book. I believe it's the men and women that make up Christianity today. Some of us are too proud to admit it. So you hide your withered hand inside your coat, striking the pose of Napoleon Bonaparte. I'd rather hide it than deal with it. All it takes is a second in prayer for you to bow your head, pray in your heart of hearts, Lord Jesus, I confess this area of my life is withered. I hate who I am and who I've become because of the bitterness over this withered hand in my life. I've become cold and callous and joyless and without victory, Lord. Help me, please, in Jesus' name. Let me stretch out my withered hand and you heal it, Lord, because the religious community can't. Pastor Jim can't. Church can't. Denominations can't. Lord, help me. All God is looking for this morning for many of us is just a little bit of honesty. Or you can continue to try to hide your withered hand that's so painfully obvious to everyone else but you. It's painfully obvious to everyone but the person with the withered hand whose natural tendency is to always try to hide it. Sometimes you'll be tempted to come across as hyper-spiritual so that people don't know that you have a withered hand. God wants you to deal with it. I dare say the majority of people in this room have a withered hand. And I dare say the majority of those I just called out are becoming just as angry at me as the Pharisees did Jesus. You're resisting not me, but the Holy Spirit. God wants to do a fresh work in each one of us, but most of us quench that voice through excuse or self-justification or say, I'm okay. Let me just give you a heads up. I'm not okay and you're not okay. I know you. None of us are truly okay. Could all of us be better? Absolutely. Would all of us be better off without a withered hand, a withered marriage, a withered outlook on life, a bitterness, a hard, callous heart? Would all of us be better off without that junk? Then you just need to bow the head, close your eyes, and take it to the foot of the cross right here and now. Don't wait for an invitation. Let go of it now, unless you're in love with a withered hand. You want to be made whole? This is your lucky day. Otherwise, you leave here this morning with a hard heart, a calloused heart, and a withered hand. We used to sing a song when I was a kid. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up higher and higher, and he will lift you up, up into heaven. And he will lift you up. But it can't happen if you don't come. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. This has nothing to do with an altar call. In fact, you can't even find the term in Scripture. This is about you and God right here, right now, where you sit. Give it to God, please. In Jesus' name, for your sake, for my sake, for the sake of the church, for the Lord's sake, please give it to him. Whatever that withered hand is, whatever you're so tired of you just can't deal with anymore. All of us reach that point. There's no shame in that place, but don't hide it. Try to excuse it. That bitterness of heart that tends to say, Lord, I need it. I need you. I've got a withered hand. Just let God deal with your heart this morning. Can we just do that for a second? Would you just close your eyes and bow your head? And say in your heart of hearts, Lord, I'm the person that Jim just described. I'm the person with the withered hand, the hard heart. I'm the person that's reached this point of frustration in my own life over this long-standing illness, this issue, this I can't get rid of. It dogs me, Lord, like these Pharisees dogged your son. Oh, God, I give you this withered hand. I just want to hear from you here and now. Stretch forth your hand. And we do that by faith. We stretch forth our hands towards the heights of heaven and say, here am I, Lord. Have mercy on me. Heal me. I'm the person with the withered hand. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I don't care what anybody else is dealing with. I know that I have a withered hand, and I need to leave that behind me this morning. You've asked me to do the impossible. I can't deal with a withered hand. I've tried. I give it to you. You say the word, and I will stretch forth my withered hand, and I will be whole again. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Don't leave here this morning in verse 11 furious with what I've just said. Please, don't be mad at me. I love you. I love you to death. I love you with all of my heart. And I know this, a withered hand doesn't bless anybody. It doesn't help you. Doesn't help us to come to grips with real issues. Can we stand together, please, and close in prayer? Praise band, come on up. Let's sing this together. All that's required of you this morning is simple humility. Simple humility. Confession of need. Humble thyself in the sight of the Lord. And he will lift you up. It's a promise of Scripture, God's promise to you this morning. If you're willing to let